This morning we're turning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and we're looking at the first eight verses of this chapter. I've entitled the message, The Resurrected Sovereign Christ. The outline for this first chapter, it divides itself into three sections. You have the preface, verses 1 through 3. You'll have the greetings, verses 4 through 8. And then the chapter closes, verses 9 through 20, with the vision of the ascended and sovereign Christ. The first eight verses give us some very, very foundational and important information about God and about this book. So listen to the word of the Lord as we read the first three verses that deal with the preface. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. God gave Jesus this information. Notice the phrase, Jesus. It's emphasizing his humanity and the title Christ in the phrase, Jesus, the human, Christ, the Messiah. That the revelation of Jesus Christ, that this book is something that God, the Father, gave to Jesus, his son, in his humanity. You see, you must remember that Jesus is unique. You and I are one person. We have one nature. We're one person. Jesus is one person, but he has two natures. Two natures. He is God of very God. He has always been deity, and he never ceased to be deity. But at the incarnation, he became something that he had never been. He permanently altered his form, which prior to the incarnation was strictly in the form of deity. And at the incarnation, he took upon himself a form of humanity. He became a true human. Now, why did Jesus have to become a human? And why is this name that emphasizes his humanity, Jesus, given to him? And the answer is found in that only a human could enter into the affairs of humanity as a savior, as a rescuer, as a redeemer. Angels could not rescue fallen humanity. Mankind deliberately, purposefully rebelled against God. It would take a holy, sinless human to make atonement and to rescue the fallen human race. So Jesus willingly becomes a human. Not a fallen human, but like Adam, when he was made from God, was a holy, unfallen human being. So Jesus Christ, as he was conceived of the Spirit in the womb of Mary, became a genuine 100% human, but did not partake of the fallenness, that self-centeredness that crooked damage that every human being that is born enters into this world with. Jesus lived a sinless life. He walked empowered by the Holy Spirit. He deliberately chose not to use his deity power to enable his humanity. He did do some things, because he was God, that he does not want us to imitate him. He received worship. You and I are not to receive worship. He could forgive sin, which is against God, and he is God. You and I can't act on behalf of God and forgive sin that is against God. We can forgive sin that is against us, but we can't forgive sin that is against God. He could, and he did. But in every other way that you and I are to be Christ-like, Jesus demonstrated how to be Christ-like, how to be an obedient human through the power of the Holy Spirit by his life. So, Jesus Christ was subject to his parents. He obeyed his parents. Parents whose IQ could not compare with Jesus' IQ. Jesus was a perfect human. He did not partake of the fallenness and the genetic and other liabilities and disabilities that you and I cope with. But he was truly human. And the enemy tempted him and tested him and tried to get him to sin so he would be disqualified from being our Savior. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he died taking our punishment. He deserved no punishment. He was sinless. He died on the cross taking our punishment willingly as a substitute sacrifice for our sin. The soul that sins must die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus on the cross shed his blood as the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. He died as a human. He didn't die in his deity. It was his humanity that died and was buried. And on the third day, rose again. His humanity took on the immortality that a resurrected body enjoys. The Bible tells us he is the first fruits, the very first human to ever experience a resurrected body. And Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection satisfied the wrath of God so that any human who is guilty of sin can now turn from their sin, put their faith in Jesus Christ, receive forgiveness, receive the Holy Spirit and transformation, and be set free from the power of sin and be enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to what God shows us. Jesus rose after 40 days of demonstrating that he was alive from the dead on planet Earth, appearing to individuals, groups, small groups, and appearing to large groups, demonstrated by many infallible proofs, as the writer Luke says in the gospel, in the book of Acts. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. This is not fantasy, it's not fiction, it's not illusion, it's not a dream. It's historical fact. And then on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, the disciples watched Jesus go up into the air, and the clouds surrounded him, and he was ascended in the clouds. And as they stood there gazing up, angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up? This same Jesus will come in like manner." He's going to come again. But you're to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endowed with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you and his followers can be the witnesses that God wants us to be. Witnesses by how we live in holy obedience to the Word of God. Witnesses in what we say to other people about why our faith is in Jesus Christ and why we live differently than others around us. We're endeavoring to please God. He's given us a guide, a road map for living. He tells us what pleases him and displeases him. And so he ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is still a human. And for all eternity, he will remain a human. And Jesus in his humanity is not omnipresent. No human being can be everywhere present at the same time. Jesus in his humanity is at the right hand of the Father. But remember, Jesus is uniquely different from other humans in that he's also God. And Jesus in his deity can be everywhere and can manifest himself simultaneously, anywhere, everywhere, simultaneously in his deity. And so Jesus can dwell in my heart through faith, but not physically in his humanity dwelling in my heart. That would be an impossibility. He is at the right hand of the Father. And at the right time, shortly, the book of Revelation says, Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom. He's going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that he is going to establish Jerusalem as his capital. He is going to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years on planet Earth. You'll see that in Revelation chapter 20. And he is going to put down sin, and he will rule over the kingdoms of the world with a rod of iron. He will, whatever he says, he means, and if you don't do it, you'll catch the consequences. And he will reign, and we will reign with him as a kingdom of priests. We'll see this in a few moments. Doing his will and serving him. Now, with that in mind, this book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focal figure in the book of Revelation. This book is going to explain to us the majesty, the might, the power, the authority, and the exalted position that Jesus presently has, and what he is going to do. Everything he said he will do, he is going to do. And so, this revelation of Jesus Christ, notice God gave it to him. I think people have problems sometimes understanding Jesus' humanity, which is limited, versus his deity, which is unlimited. We know that Jesus is truly God in his deity, and yet we want to assume that what Jesus as God knows, then Jesus as a human knows, and the Bible says that's not true. Jesus said, "Nobody knows the time when I'm going to return except the Father." Jesus said, "Even I don't know." Now that's talking about his humanity. His humanity is not infinite in knowledge, as any human is not infinite. His humanity is limited. And Jesus is functioning in his humanity in total obedience to God's will. And he is our mediator between the Father and us. We have to go through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that anything we pray, say, worship, do is acceptable. It has to go through Jesus Christ as our mediator. And so, this I didn't want you to miss these opening words, the significance. This is a revelation. This is information that God has given to Jesus. And Jesus wants, God wants Jesus to show this revelation to his servants, us, his followers. And what is this revelation? What is this information? Things which must... Now notice these phrases. I want you to get used to these phrases, which must shortly take place. I talked to you in a previous message about when is Jesus coming back. And I said to you, you read the New Testament writers and you find these words shortly, soon, near at hand. And I gave you an analogy of a railroad track. And I talked to you about, you have a railroad track, you have two iron rails that are separated a short distance apart. They look close to each other. And one rail is time and space that we're on. And the other rail is God's timetable. And the analogy is that at any moment, you see, that second rail, God's timetable, is close to our time and space line. At just any moment, it could break, cross over and break through into our time and space. And so from the perspective of God and the writers of Scripture, they saw that the second coming of Jesus Christ was imminent. And the word imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, imminent, means next on God's timetable. You and I are so used to 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour and 24 hours of a day and 7 days a week, and we talk about 30 or 31 days to a month and 12 months to a year, and we're taught continually to tell time according to our calendar in the way we tell time. And when someone says there, I'll be there in a minute, we don't expect them to show up an hour from now. We have these expressions, I'll be there shortly. I'm coming soon. And we apply those to sequence of minutes, seconds, hours. And we have a tendency when we read Scripture to want to read our calendar and our timetable into the Word of God. And that's what messes people up. We saw in Peter that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 of our years. 1,000 of our years is as a day. That was not trying to give you an equivalent measurement so you can figure out God's timetable. It was saying that there is no comparison between our way of telling time and his timetable. And so look, it says these things must shortly take place. And here some 2,000 years have passed since John wrote this letter on our calendar and timetable. And from chapter 4 through the end of chapter 22, those things have not taken place. And people say, well, what's this shortly then? What a joke. It's not a joke. It's all how it is viewed. From God's point of view, it's shortly. From our point of view, it's been a long time, and we don't know when. But it's close, it's soon, just like that second rail. And at any moment God says, it will cross over. So I want you to understand that we are not to become skeptical about these words shortly as we try to read our calendar and timetable into Scripture. Let Scripture mean what it says and let us understand what it means. So he sent and signified this truth, this information God wants us to know by his angel. So an angel is involved in helping John see and understand so he can write what we have in our Bibles. God wants his followers to know this information. Shortly take place, suddenly on God's timetable, it's the next event. Next event. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. This is John the Apostle. This is John, who was one of the 12. John was in the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. John, this is the John who at the Last Supper was right next to Jesus and was very, very close friend and dearly loved by the Lord. And John dearly loved Jesus. This is the John that when he's standing looking at Jesus on the cross and Jesus' physical mother is there, Jesus says to John from the cross, "John, behold your mother," talking to Mary. In other words, Jesus said, "John, I'm placing the welfare and her care in your hands. See to my mother's needs." This is the John. Obviously, a close, dear member of the inner circle and the family. So he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It is going to teach us what Jesus Christ is like in his resurrected form as King of Kings, who has been given all power in heaven and earth, who is the Lord of Lords, who now is waiting to crush his enemies until the Father says it's time. We're going to learn about Jesus Christ and the things that John saw. So an angel is involved in assisting John to receive this information. And the book of Revelation is the word of God. It's not man's view. This is strictly from God. It's also a testimony about the powerful and sovereign rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ over the affairs of earth. In chapters 2 through 3, we're going to learn that Jesus is personally, intimately overseeing his church in the present day. That he is examining congregations, that he is evaluating them, and he has some very clear words of blessing and warning to those who claim to be his followers. And we will look at the seven letters to the churches, which deal with churches of all ages. Those seven churches are characteristic of people and problems you will find wherever there's a gathering of people who call themselves Christians. And so, in chapter 2 and 3, we're going to find that Jesus cares about his followers, but he also knows who are truly his followers and who are not his followers, even though they all profess to be Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. They are not all followers from his point of view. And his point of view is what matters, folks. In first chapters 4 and 5, you're going to be taken to a scene in heaven. And we're going to learn that Jesus is the only human qualified to deal with the last years of Earth's history, that he is going to be the one who is qualified to take the book and loose the seals. And those seals will be the last 7 years of Earth's history prior to Jesus setting up his millennial kingdom. And so, beginning at chapter 6, you have the loosing of the seals. And this is the beginning of the tribulation period. Daniel says there will be a 7-year period that will climax in God's wrath upon the ungodly. And that 7-year period will be divided into 2 sections, 3.5 years each. That things will start off bad and get worse and worse and worse until the last 3.5 years, then that is the great tribulation. The whole 7-year period is the tribulation period, but the last 3.5 years are much worse than the first 3.5 years. And it's at that middle of that tribulation period where the man of sin, the Antichrist, the human that the devil is going to empower and inspire, is going to pull off his mask and set himself up on the throne of the millennium of the tribulation temple and demand to be worshipped and require that everyone receive a mark if they want to do economic business, buy or sell. And the Bible says anyone who receives the mark will be sealing their eternal damnation. And so people will either take the mark and be damned forever, or they'll refuse to take the mark and suffer the inability to buy or sell, or, and we'll talk about that. And so what you have in this book of Revelation is God's going to pour out, Jesus is going to do what he promised to do. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And all of the sin and all of the wickedness of this world that seemingly is not being dealt with, and all the inequity and injustice of wicked people that have been perpetrated, that judgment day is coming, and that last 7-year period will be the time when the wrath of God is poured out. And that climaxes from chapter 6 to chapter 19 is all about that tribulation period. And we're not in that. That hasn't happened yet. Chapter 19, Jesus is going to come back to earth to set up his kingdom. And that's when the great battle of Armageddon takes place. Jesus destroys Antichrist and the false prophet, and destroys the armies of Antichrist and the false prophet. He's rescuing Jerusalem. And at that time, he will cause the Jewish people to decide. Those that are still alive, are you going to put your faith in me, or are you going to be damned with the rest? And the book of Ezekiel says, as it were, he draws a line in the sand, and everyone who will not put their faith in Jesus Christ and turn from their sin, he will purge, he will exterminate on the spot. They will die. And only the believers will be left, the Jewish believers. And so the book of Romans says all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Well, if you kill every sinner and only leave the saints, that's, of course, all Israel will be saved. And they will go into the millennium. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Reading is important, or hearing is important, but just hearing and understanding is not the message. You've got to keep. You got to do. And of course, how do I know what I'm supposed to do? Well, you've got to be informed. And there's a special blessing upon studying and learning and doing the book of Revelation. Jesus pronounces this blessing And the manifestation of this blessing, I don't know exactly how he chooses to bless those who do this, but mark it down, he's not joking. He means what he says, and there are blessings upon those who understand, read, understand, and do the things that are written. Now look at this, the time is near. There you have that second phrase. Again, shortly, the time is near. It's next on God's timetable. God promises to bless the person who either reads and hears and keeps. That means obeys the things that are written in this book. The time is near, imminent. Imminent. Next on God's timetable. Now we come to the second part of the message, which is the greetings. Verses 4 through 8, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia is modern-day Turkey. Seven churches are going to be representative group. And the message is not limited to the geographical area or the first century or just those people. This is a message to God's churches everywhere for all time prior to his second coming. Everybody who writes on Revelation agrees. This is not something I'm making up. Seven churches in Asia. We'll start with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and we will go through the seven churches and learn what God says to us who are part of the church and his followers. He's watching us. He's in the midst of us. He's evaluating us. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So clearly you have this greeting from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, our triune Godhead. One God, three persons. Jesus Christ is described in verse 5 as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then, talking about Jesus, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. We'll talk about that phrase in a minute. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming. Angel said, "What, you men of Galilee, why are you looking up? The same Jesus that you saw ascend will come in like manner." How did he ascend? The clouds caught him up. Look what it says. He is coming with clouds. Just like the angel said, he will return in the clouds and every eye will see him. This is at the end of the tribulation period, that 7-year period. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, the Jewish people. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, let it be. Amen. I am Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And so what we see here, when John gives this greeting, the human author is John, the apostle, the audience, the seven churches, which are Asia, in Asia, and by extrapolation to you and me today, to churches everywhere, anywhere on planet Earth. Chapters 2 and 3 are relevant to their congregations. The greeting is from God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus. Now, the seven spirits. I've struggled with that phrase, and I've concluded, after I've checked multiple commentaries to see what they came up with, I concluded that the Holy Spirit is being described in the phrase the seven spirits to indicate the fullness of what the role of the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 was a predictive prophecy about the future servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah. The servant of the Lord, which would be Jesus, the coming Messiah. God would place upon Jesus, empower him with the Holy Spirit. And here you have that prophecy. It's read when Jesus went into the synagogue and was asked to read the scripture. He turned to a passage similar to this, Isaiah 61, and he read his job description. The Holy Spirit has anointed me, he said. The Spirit of God has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor and to heal the sick and open the eyes of the blind. He explained that. Now, this is the role of the Spirit. This is who the Holy Spirit is. And notice the seven statements about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. This is the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of the Lord. He's also called the Spirit of Wisdom. He's the source of Jesus' wisdom. And he gives you and I wisdom. And he's the source of understanding. He is the source of counsel and the source of might. He's the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of that enables us to have the fear of the Lord. Now count those. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seven qualities or functions or ministries, whatever would be the best phrase, this is who the Holy Spirit is and what he does and his ministry. And just about every commentary says, in essence, that the seven spirits of God is a statement of imagery talking about the full ministry of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit. As the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel, the Spirit of Might, the Spirit of Knowledge, and the Spirit of the Fear of the Lord. Now that makes sense to me, because the Holy Spirit is one person, and he's not seven persons. And so the seven spirits must be imagery, talking about the full role of the Holy Spirit himself. And from Jesus Christ, the human Jesus, who is the promised Messiah, the Savior of mankind. Jesus is called the faithful witness. Now folks, the faithful witness means that he's absolutely true in everything he says. There is no error. You can take it to the bank. This is exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is not joking. He means everything he tells us here. There's no error. There's no exaggeration. He is the faithful witness. He's going to tell us what's happening. He's the firstborn from the dead. This is speaking of the power over death that he has. It's speaking of his resurrected body, the very first to be resurrected. And the word prototokos, translated firstborn, is a word that signifies first in preeminence and first in position. So Jesus Christ is first in time and first in prominence as the resurrected human, the first resurrected human from the dead. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, it might not look like he is, but he is. And you and I need to get a godly understanding of history rather than a limited, finite perspective, looking around, reading in the newspaper and say, well, it doesn't look like God's in charge here. Look at all the bad things that are happening. That's a limited, finite view. Here is God's view. Jesus truly is King of kings and Lord of lords, the absolute sovereign. And nothing is happening without his permission to let it happen. Nothing. Nothing. Now that's a bit mind-boggling too. Why does he permit? Well, you would have to be all wise and know everything like he does to answer that question. Because whatever he does is the wisest thing and the smartest thing and the best thing that could be done. He always does the right thing. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the chief. To him who loved us. And then suddenly, you mean we really matter to such an august, sovereign, powerful, omnipotent being? The answer is he dearly loves us. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. How much does he love us? When we were yet sinners and we weren't interested in him, he came looking for us and he died for us while we were sinners. I mean, that's love, isn't it? Why would anybody do that for somebody who was who could care less about him? Because he loves everyone. Who loved us and washed us from our sins, redeemed us. It took his own blood to do that. And has made us kings and priests to his God. This phrase, made us kings and priests, I checked quite a few translations. I looked at the Greek text, and the Greek text has said, made us a kingdom, priests to his God. And so, what the King James and the New King James says, it doesn't have it right, as if we're going to be both kings and priests. We're not going to be kings. There's only one king of kings. There's only one king, and that's Jesus. We would read it, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the New English Translation, the New American Standard Version, they all translate it, has made us a kingdom. I'll pause there and say, do you understand that? That if you are a Christian, truly a member of Jesus' body, we are part of his kingdom. We're his people. He is the king. The place of the kingdom is our hearts right now. That we are part of his kingdom as believers. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for two things, for more people to get saved, his kingdom expand in other people's lives, as well as him to come back again and set up his physical kingdom, which we will be participating in. So he has made us a kingdom, and what is our role in this kingdom? Our role is priests. So what does a priest do? What are you and I to understand as having this job description? Priests. Well, this isn't the first place this occurs. This occurred back in Peter. Peter that said, God has made us priests unto our God, that we're to offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And when we talked about that, we talked about there's the sacrifice of praise, there's the sacrifice of joy, there's the sacrifice of offering our bodies as living sacrifices every day. There's the sacrifice of prayer, which is an incense to God. So as priests, that together the followers of Jesus form a kingdom. Our individual roles, we serve God, we serve, offer service to God, praise, prayer, singing, joy, obedience, our bodies, and service for God, loving others as we love ourselves, and as opportunity provides itself, sharing the truth about how to become a part of God's family, how to have your sins forgiven, how to have your life transformed. That's the role that you and I are to be functioning in, both now and we will in the future. Priests to our God. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Jesus Christ. The hymn. To Jesus. Behold, He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. And who said this? Even so, amen. Whether that's John or the angels or I don't know. But since Jesus revealed this to John, this is the absolute truth. Jesus never says anything that's not absolutely true. So even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So He's coming. Jesus is coming back. Every eye will see Him. When Jesus returns, His sovereignty and power and glory will be seen by all people. And this coming is amplified in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Let me just read to you a few verses. Tells us in chapter 1, He's going to come back, everybody's going to see Him, and then He also tells us what it's going to look like in chapter 19 when He comes back. Verse 11, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, that's Jesus. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. Jesus is a warrior. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on His head were many crowns. He's the King of Kings. He has a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven. You see, Jesus is a mighty warrior. The armies followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the power of Jesus' spoken word is so powerful that it's put in the imagery of a sword coming out of His mouth. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He should rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's coming back to destroy and slaughter and absolutely crush the power of darkness, wickedness, and evil. And all of those aligned with the kingdom of darkness. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Jesus is going to destroy so many people, it's going to take the fowls of the earth to help get rid of the dead bodies. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sat upon them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. That's against Jesus. And the beast, Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before Antichrist and deceived, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Jesus is coming again to set up his kingdom, and he's not coming as a sweet, meek, mild Galilean. He's coming as the sovereign King of Kings, the warrior of all warriors, and anyone who dares to rebel against him will be killed. I'm talking about who Jesus is, folks. We have such a user-friendly idea about Jesus, that Jesus is such a sweet, dear, non-dangerous person. That just Jesus understands. Folks, this message was given to us to put some fear of God into us and knock the casual idea that Jesus is easy to get along with, and Jesus, you can kind of work a deal with him, that as long as you're just trying, that's okay with him. As long as you're just trying, that's fine. No, he means what he says, and he says what he means, and when he expects us to obey him, he expects us to fully obey him. I don't know about you, but it puts the fear of God in me. This is no joking matter. And when you die before he comes back, if you die before he comes, you're going to go stand before him. And this is the one you're going to stand before. And he's going to be looking at you and examining your heart and your life with those burning fiery eyes. And he's going to be totally impartial in his judgment. And folks, you and I need to walk humbly and carefully before our God. So this coming in Revelation 19 is not the same as his return in the air to catch away his church at the beginning of the tribulation period. We read about that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 recently, where he's going to catch away, the dead in Christ will rise, and then we that are alive will be caught up together, raptured. At the rapture, he'll come as a thief. Nobody knows when. The event of Revelation 1:7 will be witnessed by the whole world. He's coming again, every eye will see him. We read about what it's going to look like in Revelation 19. That will occur at the end of the tribulation period, is described in Revelations chapter 6 through 19. Chapter 19 is the climax and closes. Now, godly Bible students have not always agreed as to the order of events leading up to the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. I personally believe the next event on God's calendar is the rapture, when Jesus shall return in the air to take his church to glory, and that will usher in the last 7 years of earth's history before Jesus sets up his kingdom. Christ promises that the church will not go through the tribulation. I mean, if he's going to pour his wrath upon the wicked, why would he pour it upon his children? The church. The wrath is reserved for the ungodly, not for the saints. Paul says, we are delivered from the wrath to come. In each one of the Thessalonian chapters, 1 through 5, every chapter mentions this second coming. And in chapter 1, verse 10, we're delivered from the wrath to come, connected with the second coming. And we're delivered from the wrath to come. It's significant to me that there's no mention of the word church in the book of Revelation after chapter 4. From chapter 4 through chapter 22, the word church doesn't occur. And so the message to the churches is in chapters 2 and 3. And then what's going to happen afterwards, the church is not involved. After the church is raptured, the events depicted in Revelation 6 through 19 will occur. That's the tribulation, that 7-year period. The rise of the man of sin, who is the Antichrist. The great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period. And the destruction of man-made world government. And then Christ's return to the earth to set up his kingdom. Daniel indicates this period of worldwide trouble will last 7 years. Throughout the book of Revelation, you'll find measurements of time that coincide with this 7-year time span. So we close with verse 8. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The titles given to God in Revelation 1:8 make it clear He is certainly able to work out His divine purposes in human history, and it's going to happen just like He has told us. It's going to happen. He is the eternal God, unlimited by time. He is also the Almighty, able to do anything that He wills to do. So we have the introduction to the book of Revelation. Quite a powerful book. And as we go along, I will keep painting the big picture as well as dealing with the small parts. And I hope you understand and receive a new understanding of who our resurrected Jesus really is and how careful we should be to walk humbly and obediently before Him.